We want to focus upon the final section of the chapter. Last Lord's Day we looked at verse 24. And we want to finish off, as the Lord helps us, verse 25 through to the end. What a mercy that the Lord Jesus continues to teach His disciples. The devil, for a time, had led Peter astray. He had opposed Christ. He had interrupted the Master. He had got in the Savior's way. Even as the Lord Jesus was teaching His disciples these vital matters concerning His crucifixion and His resurrection, there's no more central issue to the gospel. Here is the very heart of Jesus' work, and Peter interrupted. It is the sad reality, and we have looked at length at this, and we have looked at its causes and the roots of it and how it flourished and why it came to be that Peter should speak such a thing. That he should interrupt the Savior. What a devilish thing to do. A good man, a believer, a child of God, soon to be chief among the Spirit-anointed apostles. But doing the devil's work here. Interrupting the teaching of Christ. But oh, how it rejoices our heart to see that while Peter can interrupt, he cannot stop the Savior teaching His people. How comforting that should be for all of us. For many a time we have done what Peter did. Many a time we have interrupted the Lord. Many a time the Lord has been speaking to you, maybe in your Bible reading, and you've closed the book and interrupted Him. I don't have time for this now, Lord. Some other time. Many a time the Lord has been speaking, even in the preaching of His Word, and you've tuned Him out. I don't want to pay attention just now. And that's the devil's work. But how kind the Lord is to keep on speaking. Then said Jesus to His disciples, Verse 24, he returns to the subject. Now we dwelt at length on these matters in verse 24, especially the three components of what it means to come after Christ. I used the illustration last time of that high-speed photography that then we can slow down and we can watch simple developments of motion and movement. Here are three component parts of every step after Christ. Let a man deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what a walk with Christ involves. It begins with denying ourselves. It must include taking up the cross, and it will always involve following Christ. That's what a walk with God means. Now, this was what Peter needed to hear. This is what all of the disciples needed to hear too. This is the instruction that is part of restoring Peter to that place that was rightfully his behind the Lord. That's why, as we've looked at this, that's why the Savior said, "Get thee behind me." Though he was doing the devil's work, Peter's place was still behind the Lord. And he had to get back in line. And this instruction was part of that restoration process. Getting Peter walking again the way he should have been walking. Back in the path he should never have forsaken. Back in the path of wisdom. The wisdom taught by the Father that says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had forgotten that for a time and pursued the foolish notions of the devil. "Be kind to thyself. This shall not be unto thee." Now, as you look at the final verses that are before us just now, you will see three vital considerations in following the Savior. We have seen a threefold breakdown of what it means to step out after the Lord in verse 24. Now we have three arguments that are brought to us by the Savior in support of what He says in verse 24. It's easy to pick them out in the verses. Each of them begins with a word for. Why? Why should Peter and the disciples and every disciple after them, including us today if we're in Christ, why should we deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow Christ? What arguments can be brought forward to insist upon that as the rule of Christian living? For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father. Now there are three arguments that we want to consider as the Lord helps us. And as we do so, the case for self-denial, the case for embracing the doctrine of the cross as our own and carrying that cross in that sense which Christ means here, after Him, the case for following Christ becomes irresistible to the believer. The first argument in verse 25, you will see, relates to issues in this life. There are temporal implications arising from this conflict between wisdom and folly, or the flesh and the spirit. It's just the same conflict, as we have seen already in some detail and at some length. There are temporal issues. Whether you follow the wisdom of God or whether you live by the folly of the flesh and of the devil will have an effect in this life. It will affect you in your lifetime. This life, temporal issues are brought to our attention here. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. To wisely follow Christ on His terms, or to foolishly oppose Him, as Peter did here for a time, have consequences. There are consequences that flow out of that. Now, as we look at this, let's notice that the Savior says here that life may be lost or saved. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now we need to think about what he's speaking about here, what he means. Because in this expression, the Lord Jesus is addressing directly the root of Peter's sin. Now remember, we have looked at this in a previous study in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee," or quite literally, "Be kind to thyself. This shall not be unto thee." And we made the point then when we were looking at this verse that the root of this carnal, devilish opposition of Christ is the spirit of self-preservation. And we have this contrast. The Lord is saying, "You deny yourself." Peter is saying, "I must preserve myself." These are the two opposites. And so the Savior again is addressing the basis of Peter's foolish interruption. We have self-denial again contrasted with self-preservation in these words. The Lord's not starting a new topic. He's dealing with the same issues. He's using different terminology. He's speaking now of losing our life. Well, that's just parallel to let a man deny himself. Or let him save his life. Well, that's what Peter had said. "No, no, 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 Lord, be kind to yourself. Spare yourself." As we look at the words in verse 25, we are faced with the truth that God's people are to have a holy disregard for life and limb when it comes to the matter of following Christ. There is to be a following of Christ that sacrifices self, whatever that may be. We are to be unsparing of ourselves when that is demanded of us in following the Savior. Let me show you some of the expressions of this that we find through the Scriptures. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and the verse 24, we have Paul's testimony now coming toward the end of his ministry. He's on his way to Rome. He's bidding farewell to the elders of the Ephesian churches. And he says here in the verse 24, "But none of these things move me, not the affliction, not the bonds, not the threat of imprisonment, not the hardships, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now there's this spirit, you see, that the Lord is addressing in the verse 25 of Matthew 16. It's this losing of the life, this spirit of self-denial, this self-sacrifice. It's manifested here in Paul's words, in Romans chapter 16 and the verse 4. Paul again is the writer here, and he's speaking not of himself this time, but of two very dear believers in his gospel service. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet the church that is in their house." Here are a husband and wife in the service of God, and for Paul's sake, and not simply for Paul as a person, but for Paul as a gospel preacher, they laid down their necks. They put their neck on the line. They put their life on the line at times. Why? To advance the cause of Christ. Let's look at the words of Philippians chapter 2. The verse 27, again you'll recognize Paul is the human pen man of these words, but he's speaking not of himself again on this occasion, but of Epaphroditus, fellow companion, a fellow soldier, he says in verse 25, "my brother, companion, in labor, fellow soldier." Now he says there in verse 27, "Indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And then we want to look at the verse 30. "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." One final reference I leave you with in Revelation chapter 12. Takes us into the final years of this age leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus. The days of the Antichrist. The days of the great tribulation period in those 3.5 years before Jesus comes. Revelation 12:11. These martyred saints are referred to. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Well, the word of their testimony, as you will know, is just the word they preached. We might substitute the word the Bible in here. It's the word of God. The word they preached. The word they testified. "And they loved not their lives unto the death, to faithfully follow the Lord." There was this carelessness, if we put it that way. Oh, not a sinful lack of thought. And a casual disregard for the sanctity of life, but no, a true gospel carelessness of their own interests, even of their own life and limb, that they might follow Christ. Now, to human natural logic, and the Lord Jesus acknowledges this in his language in verse 25, this self-denying, self-consuming attitude promoted by the gospel involves a waste of life. As far as the natural mind is concerned, the demands of the gospel, the demands that this book makes of God's people, that they might abstain from sin and faithfully follow Christ, it's a waste. You're throwing your life away. How many Christians have been challenged by that? You're wasting your life. You're throwing it away. Well, the Lord Jesus acknowledges that, even when he uses the language he does here, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Sacrifice it for my sake. Sacrifice it for my sake. And how many refuse the demands of the gospel? And not just sinners. The Lord Jesus is speaking here initially, exclusively to disciples. Many of God's people say it's a waste. It's a waste of life. A waste of talent. A waste of time. A waste of energy to devote that to Christ. Isn't that what Mary, the allegation she faced? She anointed the Savior. Oh, if ever there was an example of this spirit of taking up the cross and embracing the cross of Christ and sacrificing whatever had to be sacrificed to do that, it's seen in Mary's actions when she made that great financial sacrifice and anointed the Savior. And there were those even among the disciples that were ready to say, to what purpose was this waste? To what purpose? It was useless. It's useless. It's a complete waste. You remember what the Savior did? He came to her defense and he said, she did it for my burying. She embraced the cross. Now, it wasn't a waste as far as Christ was concerned. But the lesson here is, life may either be lost or it may be saved. We may preserve it. We may preserve ourselves in the spirit that Peter said, Lord, be kind to yourself. Or we may take up the command of Christ and say, Lord, have it all. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Now, in verse 25, dependent upon which of these courses is adopted, life is either going to be found or lost. Now, he uses the same language twice over. And there's a paradox introduced. You lose it, for my sake you find it. You find it and indulge it for yourself, you lose it. And depending on which of those two actions initially we take, are we going to say, Lord, here it is, take it. It's yours. I'm sacrificing life and limb as may be required to follow you. The Lord says that's the way to find your life. That's the way to find it. But spare yourself. Refuse that cross. Refuse that spirit of self-denial. You're going to lose your life. That is a waste of life as far as the Lord is concerned. See, this is one of the examples of how things are viewed from two different perspectives. The worldly man looks at this action and says it's a waste. The Lord says, no, that's not a waste. That's how you find your life. And what the worldly man says is gain, the Lord says, that's a loss. Because God and man do see things from opposite perspectives. Now here is the outcome of the choice, one or other of those choices that has been brought to our attention already. We sacrifice ourselves for Jesus' sake, we find our life. We spare ourselves, we lose, we waste our life. It is the truth that to sacrifice ourselves where necessary to avoid sin and to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus, that is to live life to the fullest. That is life for the Christian here upon this earth. Now, I know that's not how it appears to the natural mind, and we have to struggle against the foolishness of the flesh that overcame Peter here in this context. And so often we say, no, I need to be kind to myself. No, in order to live life to the full, we must be prepared to deny ourselves and sacrifice ourselves. Because that spirit of self-denial and self-sacrifice brings us closest to, in this life, to realizing the very purpose for which God created us, to live to His glory. And it's only when man lives in that way, now of course as a fallen creature, it's only as he lives denying himself that he can come close to an experience of the fullness of the blessing of God in this life. Let me quickly again show you some of the statements of this in God's Word. Let me give you an illustration of it first of all, way back in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers in the chapter 14, the background here will be familiar to you, I know, where the children of Israel have just refused to cross the border into Canaan. It's too hard, it's too difficult, those big giants that are in there and those strongholds, we can't do it, we're going back to Egypt, we're not going in. Part of their thinking on this occasion is exactly what we're considering in Matthew 16. It's the issue of sparing self or denying self. Now, there's an interesting dimension on this, Numbers 14, verse 33, because it related not so much to them as to their children. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey. Now, let's stop right there. Here's the attitude. We're going to waste the lives of our children if we obey God. They're going to be like lambs to the slaughter. We're going to waste their life. Many a Christian parent has been accused of that. You raise your children for the Lord, you're wasting their life. You're condemning them to a life of ruin. They'll never get a job. They'll never get this. They'll never get the other thing. Your children will be a prey. But the Lord says, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised, but as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Now notice it's exactly the same choice here. They chose to spare themselves and their children that which they thought was too high a price, and God says, you're going to die. Now, flowing out of that choice is a life of wilderness living, if you could call it that. Wilderness existence until their carcasses fail. And just make the connection between prey and carcass. They refused God's way to spare themselves and their children, and God says, you're going to die. You just wasted your life. That's what they did. That's an example of Proverbs chapter 10, the verse 27. Let's just quickly read through these statements. Proverbs 10, 27. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. I know Christians can die young. I've known Christians who died young. This is not saying that every child of God is going to live a long life. But I do believe that a man lives longer as a Christian than he would otherwise have lived as a sinner. John 10:10, familiar words. The good shepherd himself is speaking. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. There's the devil's work. For the devil does. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. When Jesus gives life, He gives abundant life. Following Christ is to follow the path of life. One final reference, Mark 10:28. Peter is the speaker again on this occasion, a little different time. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Lord, we have made a sacrifice. It has cost us dearly to follow thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man, not one. There is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel. Now that's a sacrifice. There's some very hard sacrifices in that list. There are some very deep wounds caused as there's a separation for Jesus' sake to do His bidding, to do His work. The Lord says there's no man anywhere that makes such a sacrifice, but he shall receive 100-fold in heaven now in this time. No, these are temporal. This is in this life. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Oh, there'll be the troubles to be borne. But a man is never worse off for following Christ, no matter what it costs him. Never. And then in the world to come, he has eternal life. So in this time and in the world to come, there are consequences. We'll get to that second one in a moment or two. But to obey God and to follow Christ is always to choose life. And I deliberately use the words of Moses from Deuteronomy 30. He says, I've set before you the way of blessing and the way of cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose life. When you choose to follow the Lord, you're choosing life. Life to the full. Life abundantly. Your life even on earth will be better off. In terms of your possessions. In terms of your relationships. In terms of your friendships. In terms of your family. Better off. Jesus has said, there's no man but will be better off in these material, earthly, temporal things by following Christ. And no matter how it may seem that it's all on the debit side of the ledger, I've lost this and I've given up the other and I've cut off this, that and the other thing and I've cut off my right hand and I've plucked out my right eye and I've cut off my right foot and I've done all these things, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Jesus says, you're better off following me. Issues not only of time, but of eternity. Verse 26. And here is one of the key considerations in this matter. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now you see there's a broadening out of the application and the argument here. Because now we're not talking about disciples. True disciples. Because the true disciple can't lose his soul. But what we're facing here is the reality in the context of considering a man who sets out to follow Christ, but he's not truly saved. And he evidences the fact that he's not truly saved by the fact that he won't take up the cross, deny himself, and follow Christ. There are multitudes of ungodly men and women who want to go to heaven, who might be prepared to say, I am going to heaven. I'm a follower of Jesus. And at that point we have to say, all right, show me the evidence of self-denial, taking up the cross and following Him. Because that's the only way to heaven. And the Lord Jesus confronts us in this text, seen in the light of its context, with this sobering reality that there are many who call themselves disciples, but they want to go to heaven on other terms, and Jesus says we'll get them there. Can I quickly turn you at this point to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, the verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Now he's talking here to believers, and he's urging them to look around them, to look around them in the church, and to mark certain people. He said, brethren, this has to be done. As I read this, I think of the terminology that is so looked down upon today. You know, that racial profiling. You know, you don't give an extra check to the fella in the airport security lineup who may look like he comes from some of the same countries that some of those fellas who blew up planes come from. You don't do that. That's racial profiling. Well, you know, Paul says, you look around you in the church and there's a profile you have to look for. And you mark them. Mark them which walk. There's a certain walk that indicates the true Christian and distinguishes him from just a church attender and a false professor. Mark them. Now he puts in the reason. Here we have another one. For. Why do we need to do that? Isn't it enough that people come into church? Isn't it enough that they sit with us? Isn't it enough they made a membership? Isn't it enough that they're prepared to attend? No. There are many, you see, who walk, of whom I have told you often. Paul harped on about this. On and on and on, over and over and over again. I've told you this many times. And now I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Professing Christians. But you see, their life habitually reflected that spirit that in a moment of madness showed itself in Peter as he acted carnally. For that moment, Peter became the enemy of the cross of Christ. Now for him, it was a lapse, it was a deviation that the grace recovered him from very, very quickly. But here, this is the mark, you see, this is the habitual, the lifestyle of these people that Paul weepingly warns about. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ because they don't walk in a certain way. Not saved. The Lord Jesus reminds us in Matthew 16:26 that this is an issue of the soul. There are immortal and eternal aspects to this matter of wisely following Christ or foolishly giving way to the feelings of the flesh and of the devil. The doctrine of the soul of man must give weight to our consideration of this matter. You see, every Christian, every moment, and we have looked at this. Daily, we have to take up the cross. Multiple times a day, we have to come to those crisis points where I must deny myself in this matter and follow Christ. And every time, that choice, that decision has to be sobered with the reality. The doctrine of the soul. It's not just temporal issues. It's not just whether this will make me richer or poorer or better off or more comfortable in this life. What about the effect on my soul? There's more than this life to be considered. The outcomes of decisions and choices that are made along these lines have an impact in eternity. We need to understand a man may lose his soul as a result of a choice that's made in this matter. Of course, I'm not speaking of a true Christian. One who's born again can never lose his soul. We're talking here about those who are among the people of God, but not regenerate. A man may lose his soul. The sinner, faced with the challenge of the gospel, deny yourself, choose Christ and go to heaven. Many a sinner has lost his soul because of the choice he made at that point. I will not deny myself. My own feelings, my own appetites, my own comfort, my own perverted sense of well-being is more important to me than self-denial, taking up the cross and following Christ. Just over the page, Matthew 18, the verse 8. And we've read these verses already. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, if your hand engages in activities that lead you to sin, we've seen this. Metaphorically, the Savior is saying, cut that action off. Even if in some sense it may disable you. If you're limiting yourself by saying, I'm not going to go there, because if I go there, it's going to lead me to sin. Or I'm not going to do that thing, because it's going to lead me to sin. Or I'm not going to look at that thing. Or there's certain things I'm not going to look at or read or whatever it may be. I'm denying myself. I'm limiting myself in order to avoid sin. That's the self-denial. But look at what the Savior says. If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And there's many a man will not deny himself. There's things he wants to put his hand to. And faced with the challenge of the gospel, it's, do I continue to do this or do I take Christ? No, I'm going to refuse Christ because it's too much for me. Whatever it may be. It may be something as simple as a sporting activity, or it may be something more complicated, or a business activity, whatever it may be. I want to keep on doing that. And in choosing to continue to do it, he condemns himself to hell. He goes to everlasting fire because he wouldn't deny himself. John 12:25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. There are eternal issues here. Then we have the Savior speaking of the value of the soul. He speaks of its eternal loss. The value of the soul is such that nothing that can be gained in this world can ever compensate for that loss. This is to sober every decision we make along these lines. We're to remember the value of the soul. Here is the dreadful price of not following Christ as he dictates. And this consideration must be part of our calculation of the cost of taking up the cross and following Christ. My soul is of such value that it is worth any sacrifice to be saved. Worth any sacrifice. You see, the child of God must never forget. If you're a Christian today, you must never forget that you are fleeing from the wrath to come. You're fleeing from the wrath to come. You're running from judgment. You're running from hell. You're running from sin. And for this reason, the disciple must always labor diligently in pursuit of the Savior. Day by day, we must labor to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. We must be motivated by the desire that Paul urged upon the Corinthians to prove their calling and their profession of faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The only way to be sure of heaven at the end of life is to strive after Christ today. This is a part of Christian assurance of salvation. And you've heard me say this many times. You can only be sure of heaven if you're following Christ today. You're not following Him. You may very well be a Christian in a backslidden condition, but you cannot indulge assurance of salvation. You cannot have the peace and the comfort of knowing beyond doubt, I am saved, unless you're following Christ. Unless you've taken up the cross. Unless now you're following Him. That's how to have and to maintain, in part, Christian assurance of salvation. Labor after Christ. Strive after Him. The only way of being sure of being in heaven is to carry the cross after Him today. Very quickly, the final reason. For the Son of Man shall come. The appearance of Christ to judge. This is why self-denial is worth it. This is why taking up the cross and following Christ is what the believer is to choose. Now here's the look of faith. I take the cross now. And I walk after Him in the way of self-sacrifice now. Because up ahead, I see the glory that will follow. He speaks of a display of His glory. What words these are. How they should comfort our hearts. The Son of Man shall come. Hallelujah. He shall come. In the glory of His Father. Who can begin to describe what that day is? What it will mean? What it will be? But you and I must see it. We must look beyond the cross, real as it is in our experience today. I must look beyond that to the glory that will follow. It is the hope of every disciple, every true born child of God, not only to see but to share in that glory. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. What a word. Glorified together. Glorified together with Christ. We could look at 2 Thessalonians 1. Where He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, but coming to be admired in His saints, who will appear with Him in glory. 1 John 3:2, we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. Here is the motivation to follow Him. This is what Paul kept in mind. And if you study the writings of Paul and those inspired references to the troubles and the heartaches and the tribulations that poor servant of God went through, perhaps encapsulated in those words, treated as the offscouring of all things. But here's what he wrote, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Our light affliction, and just for a moment. Why? Because I see glory. Now the Savior is saying to His disciples, yes, the cross is real. Self-denial will have a price. There's a price to pay. It costs. But there's the glory to follow. The day of account and reward is spoken of here. The Son of Man will come, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. The every man here particularly refers to the saints. This is the judgment of the saints before the throne of Christ that is spoken of here. And Paul takes that up in 2 Corinthians 5:9-10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And again, the all in that context, not all men generally, but all of the believers. Yes, this is the focus of faith. looking out to see that day when I will stand before Him. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we labor. This is the motivation, the promised reward. As I was looking at this, when I started to think of this, verse 28 almost seems in the wrong place. Why does the Lord say now, having urged His disciples, take up the cross and look away out into the future, and the Son of Man is coming. It will lighten the cross. It will lighten the pain of self-sacrifice. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, obviously He didn't mean that they would live to see the second coming of Christ because they're all dead. No, they saw a foretaste of the coming of Christ in that day, in the next chapter, in the Mount of Transfiguration. And here I believe is the significance of this reference coming in here at this point. That the Lord Jesus gives to His faithful disciples foretastes of glory in this life. Now we will not all, like Peter, James and John, stand on the Mount of Transfiguration and see the illuminated glory of Christ and see a reflection of what they would be one day as they look at Moses and Elijah in that meeting with the Savior on the mountain. But one thing we can take away from this is the Lord will give His people foretastes of glory. I hope you have known something of that along the way. Maybe our experience is a little more like that of the two on the Emmaus Road. You remember how they were burdened down and sorrowful? Oh, they knew the pain of the cross and the disappointment and the heartache and all of those things. They got that. But then Jesus drew near. And what did He teach them? He opened up the Scriptures and He showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And He said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? But He didn't stop there. And to enter into His glory. And what was it caused their heart to burn? The revelation in the Scripture of the glory that was coming. The revelation of the glory that lay ahead. And even as they meditated on those things with Christ, by the way, did not our heart burn within us? What was that? It was a foretaste of glory. That was... No, they didn't see the Transfiguration Mount experience, but they got a little foretaste of glory, the glory that will follow. To see any foretastes of heaven, to know, as Moses put it in Deuteronomy 11, that enjoyment of days of heaven upon the earth, we must be ready to follow Him in the way of the cross. Take up the cross. No, back up. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Follow Me. And I'll lead you to glory. It's interesting if you read the record in Luke 9 of the Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are standing in glory, and they speak of His decease. Death and glory cannot be separated. The way to glory is the way of the cross. The way of the cross is the way of glory. This is the last great reason why you should take up the cross and follow Him. If you're not saved today and you want to be in heaven, there's no other way there but by identifying with Christ and His cross. That's the way to heaven. That's the way to heaven on earth. May the Lord write His word in our hearts.